Good morning, all. Hope you're doing well. We have a gorgeous day out there so far, and we're delighted that you're here. I don't know how you all feel about reality TV. I'm not big on it, but there is a reality TV show in Australia that, as far as, and that's Australia, you know, if you go to the outback, you got to talk like they do, or they don't fill your order. Anyway, there's a reality show in Australia called The Gift. Hasn't made it out of Australia yet, as far as I know. The story, the show is about organ donation. It is about people who have donated organs and their families, because many of them, of course, are terminal patients, and also about the recipients of those organs and how their lives have been changed. And over and over and over, apparently, they're telling stories of the donors and the families of the recipients and the recipients themselves and how their lives have been changed. The stories are incredibly joyous, of course, when the result is a new life. And it's, I didn't realize this, it's a very long path for organ transplants. And one of the things they pointed out on the website for this show is it can take up to 50 people to transplant an organ from one individual to another. It can take up a team of up to 50 people to get that done. I had no idea it was that involved. Anyway, the renewed health is joyous, of course, and when it's children, it's terrifically inspirational. There's that moment when the doctor comes in and says, you're cleared for normal life. You can go on, and now all of a sudden this child is not limited by his health conditions. He can breathe, or his heart is pumping properly, or you know, something has happened. His body begins to function more correctly, and consequently health is restored. It's always fascinating, and from that day, of course, the patients are never the same. They have truly entered into a new life. Well, that same kind of joy is what Christ calls us to in the moment of our baptism, when we obtain new life from the Lord. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 16, verse 29 to 34, one of our favorite passages. We've read the story of the conversion of the jailer many times. You know the story. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They're doing the work of the Lord, but they're beaten and thrown into prison, and they're singing hymns. The earthquake happens. The jail doors spring open. The jailer is about to kill himself when they say, don't hurt yourself, we're all still here. And that's really where we're going to pick up the story in verse 29. The jailer called for lights. Well, it's the middle of the night. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What he has in mind is saving his physical life. But what Paul and Silas have in mind is something entirely different. We're going to talk to you about really being saved, you know, really having your life in order. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. We love that story because it demonstrates that the man is told to believe, but he's not a believer at that point. They keep talking to him about Jesus. He is baptized. And after that, it says he has become a believer in Jesus. It's a fascinating and inspirational story. And I suppose we're accused from time to time of talking too much about baptism. What I have to tell you about this, first of all, is everything that we do in churches of Christ, everything that we do is right down the center of historic Orthodox Christianity. We are not a fringe group in any way. Everything that we believe, teach, and practice in this congregation is right down the center of historic Orthodox Christianity. In our part of the world, of course, there are a lot of people who think that baptism is something that's completely unnecessary. However, baptism has always been the point of entry to a new life in Christ. And in fact, the whole idea of a spiritual cleansing by means of immersion in water is very old and actually predates Christian baptism. The Jews already had some thinking about this. They already practiced ritual washings, and they built many pools for this ritual immersion. The name of the pool is mikvah. We call this a baptistry. They called it a mikvah. Plural is mikvot. You've had your Hebrew lesson for today. I hope you enjoyed it. Mikvah. We're going to talk about mikvah here for a little bit. I want to show you the Jewish use of mikvah. What did they use the mikvah for? Well, they used it for ritual cleansing. And that involved self-immersion sometimes. Nobody had to do that to you. You just do it yourself. You just immerse yourself for ritual cleansing. And some of these Jewish groups did it every day. They didn't do it just once. They did it every day of their lives. They thought that was very, very important. There were ritual cleansings that were done for that reason. There were pools that were built in cities for the use of the Jews to do this. There are many homes had their own mikvah in there. They had their own immersion pool so that people could immerse themselves if they needed to do that. And then, of course, to actually become a Jew, when a Gentile converted to Judaism, he would have to be immersed for this ritual cleansing. And, by the way, the justification for that is out of Numbers 19. If you go back to that chapter, there's some discussion about what happens to someone who is unclean. One of the things he has to do is bathe, and then he'll be clean. And so the use of the mikvah was done for that. Now, if you think I'm making this stuff up, I want to show you something about this. We've got actually some examples of mikvot. You remember that's plural. Mikvah is singular. Here's one. This is a pool used for ritual immersion by the Jews. This actually has been excavated south of the temple complex in Jerusalem. This exists in Jerusalem. I want you to notice, they got these porches around there where people could sit, but then there are steps leading down, and then even deeper steps to a whole immersion area there. Once in a while, someone will argue with our understanding of Acts chapter 2, and they'll say, "Ha! How could you possibly baptize 3,000 people in a single day?" And the answer is, they had these pools all over the place in Jerusalem. That's no trick there at all. There are pools that have been excavated at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. And they've seen these mikvot. What are they for? They're just for ritual immersion, for spiritual cleansing. Here's something you might find kind of interesting. This is a mikvah in a Jewish synagogue today. Orthodox Jewish synagogues today have a mikvah in them for ritual immersion, for cleansing. They still do this in the Orthodox synagogues. You can't see this very well. If you could, you could see there are steps going down. Then there are other steps that go farther down inside. That's actually a fairly deep pool. Orthodox Jews continue to do that today. So the point here is that John's use of baptism, when John was out there in the Jordan baptizing, and Mark points out to us that all the people of Jerusalem, the whole countryside of Judea, were going out to him, John's idea was not unique. Everybody understood what he was talking about. When Jesus used the word baptism, everybody understood what he was talking about. This was not a foreign idea at all. But baptism isn't practiced in the Old Testament. So why did the Jews start doing this? And the answer is, because there is a very strong biblical thread of new life through the water. That thread exists through the Old Testament. And I want to show you some of these passages. Usually has to do with being rescued through water. We already read the passage in 1 Peter to talk about Noah, so I'm not even going to bring him up. Let's start with Moses. Yeah, let's go all the way back to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at several passages here, so you need to start warming your Bible pages up here. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 2 and read the first 10 verses They just talk about Moses coming on the scene at all. Now, you know the story. By this time, Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh, has arisen in Egypt who did not know Joseph or what he had done for the people of Egypt. And so Pharaoh is disturbed at the number of Jews there are, and he decides to have them killed, ultimately commands that all the baby boys be thrown into the Nile. Now, a woman of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This little baby is under a death sentence from the king, and yet he's brought to new life through the water. And his very name reflects that. I drew him out of water. And consequently, he has a new life. Now, this is all part of God's plan. I think the irony of this, the humor of this situation is hilarious. This baby is under a death sentence, and the Pharaoh's daughter winds up paying the child's own mother to nurse him, take care of him. This is marvelous irony there. But skip on down with me to Exodus chapter 14 and see what happens next. Let's go down to chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. You know the story. Moses has come back by now. The 10 plagues have been visited upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh says, "Get out of this country and take everybody with you." And they do. And so they're escaping from their slavery, from their bondage in Egypt. Chapter 14, verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left, rescued from a life of bondage and through the water to a brand new life on the other side." You know how the Pharaoh's army tried to follow unsuccessfully? New life, through the water to new life on the other side. And that's not the end of that story either, because they go on and wander 40 years in the wilderness. Now they're getting ready to enter into the land of Canaan, gain the promise that God has given them in Joshua chapter 3. Here they are, poised at the very brink of the land. There's a huge river in the way, though. And we skip down to chapter 3 and verse 14. "So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them." Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Here we go, through the water to a brand new life. We're leaving the old life of wandering around aimlessly behind. We're going through the water to live a new life in the presence of God in the land that He's chosen for us. And that's not the end of that story either, because we find it again when a Gentile comes in 2 Kings chapter 5. He's got a terrible problem. He's subject to a living death. He's got leprosy. He's a Gentile from Syria. He's a commander of the army, sentenced to a living death, the death of leprosy. If he weren't such an able commander, he'd have been ostracized from all human society. No one would have talked to him or had anything to do with him at all. But because he's such an able military commander, they make all kinds of sacrifices for him. And now he's been sent to obtain cleansing. from leprosy? Who can do this? And yet, the prophet sent his servant out to say, go dip 7 times in the Jordan and you will be clean. Naaman's furious. What do you mean? I thought the prophet would come out and do some kind of hocus pocus over me. He didn't even make some kind of big ceremony or something. And instead, he didn't even come out and talk to me. He sent his servant to come tell me to go wash in this muddy little river down here. There are lots of better rivers that I know about. But look at what happens in verse 13, 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy, through the water to a brand new life. And all of a sudden, he really can begin to appreciate life and human society again. Everything's changed. He's not subject to a living death anymore. He's a whole new man. And so when John came in Mark chapter 1 and began proclaiming this baptism and baptizing people, this is not an unusual idea. They've seen it play out over and over and over again, starting at creation when God separated the waters above from the waters below, let dry land appear, and guess what? Life came. Then you've got Noah's rescue, and you've got Moses himself and the exodus of the Israelites, the entrance into the land, Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. And so in Mark chapter 1, when John comes on the scene, so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This wasn't an unusual idea. Repentance, a whole new life, through the water there to a brand new life. You're going to be a different person entirely. John's proclamation was well understood, and so was Jesus' proclamation at the end of Matthew. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, you know the Great Commission passage, therefore go and make disciples. What does that mean? They're going to change their lives. They're not going to live the way they lived before. Now they're going to live in harmony with God. Now they're going to live according to Christ's will. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Everything has changed in their lives, and they come to a new life through water. And the preachers, oh my, the preachers just kept talking about this. They just kept urging people to come to new life. Come through the waters to new life. In Acts chapter 2, you've got Peter telling the people, they say, what must we do? We've just found out we crucified the Messiah. He said, repent, turn your life around, make it different, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You talk about a turnaround and a new life. Through the water to new life. It happened again in Acts chapter 8. Philip is out there in Samaria preaching, and the Ethiopian hears this message. He stops the Ethiopian. They're traveling along, and Philip begins to tell him about Jesus from that passage in Isaiah that the Ethiopian is reading. And the Ethiopian, so look at verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? You don't hear any of that in Isaiah, which is what he was reading. But Philip connects this new life through water that's gone all through the pages of Scripture and now has come through the preaching of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. And so, he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. What's he got to be happy about? Sins are forgiven. He's got a new life. Everything has changed through the waters to a brand new life in Christ. And the way Paul tells his own story in Acts chapter 22, we see the story in chapter 9. Paul tells the story for us in chapter 22. He tells it again in 26. But anyway, chapter 22, one of the things that he says is, Ananias said, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on his name. Look at that. Through the water. To a brand new life. A life characterized by forgiveness of sin. Paul never forgot that Jesus had forgiven him. The chief of sinners is the way he talked about himself. We see this same thing happen over and over and over. New life through the water to new life. It happens in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 16, chapter 18, chapter 19. Over and over and over and over. People come to new life through the water. They're rescued from sin. They're rescued from death and they're given new life through the water. It happens over and over and over. Now, you know and I know that it's not the water that cleanses us. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. That's exactly what Peter said in the passage that we read this morning. It's not the water that cleanses us. It's the blood of Christ. But the water is where Jesus meets our faith. It's the water is the place where Christ has chosen to meet our faith. And that's where the blood of Jesus cleanses our sin. And that's how Christians have always understood baptism. That's not a new idea. That's how Christians have always understood baptism. Let me show you something. In the early church, in the first centuries of the church, here's what we find. We see people being baptized in Jerusalem. We see people being baptized in Samaria. We see people being baptized in Damascus. We see people being baptized in Caesarea. We see people being baptized way over in Greece at Philippi. We see people being baptized also in Corinth. All this takes place in the first century. In the pages of the New Testament, we see people coming to new life in Christ through the water. And that's not the end of that story either, because in the second century, although Christianity is not a legal religion, there are people writing about Christianity, and we find people in places like Judea and also in Antioch writing about people being rescued from sin and restored to new life through the waters of baptism. In the third century, Christianity is still not a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And yet Christian writers in places like Alexandria in Egypt and way out there in Rome and even in the North African city of Carthage are writing about people who are experiencing salvation from sin through the waters of baptism to a new life. This is the historic practice of Christianity. It is right down the center of historic Christianity. Now, I want to show you some pictures here of church buildings. This is the interior of the earliest church building that has ever been discovered anywhere in the world. It's in a place called Dura Europus in Syria. It dates from the second century. Christianity is not a legal religion at this time. And still, they built themselves a church building. And I want you to notice something about that church building. It has a baptistry in it. And the people who are administering the site have put a big water jar there so that there's no ambiguity in your mind whatsoever. That's a water jar because they fill that baptistry with water for baptism in the second century when that church building was built. In the fourth century, right after Christianity becomes a legal religion in the Roman Empire, this is a baptistry in an ancient church building from the 4th century in Macedonia, the northern part of what's now Greece. And I want you to notice something about that. Aside from the gorgeous mosaics on the floor, the people walked down these steps right here into this baptismal pool. They were immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, and they walked right out on the other side. I love the symbolism. You go in, you leave your old life behind, you come out a brand new life. You go through the waters to a new life. This is a picture of a baptistry from a church building in Ephesus, Turkey. It was built in the 6th century. We were just there not very long ago. You may recognize Norita Morgan walking away from you right there. This is the baptistry in the church building that's built in the 6th century in Turkey. You see this? There are changing rooms back here. They change. They walk into the baptistry where they are immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, and then they walk right out this way and go change. And the man doing the baptizing can stand right there and stay nice and dry. Through the waters to brand new life. Baptism is the point of entry to new life in Christ. That's the truth of Scripture. And that's the practice of the church from the very beginning of its inception. It is the moment, if you will, it is the moment of heart transplant. when we get the gift of life from Jesus Christ. Look, God has a long history of meeting faith at the water. And because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord of our lives, our faith takes us through the baptism He was baptized with, His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead to a brand new life. You know, when Israel entered the Promised Land, they passed through the waters to that new life. They entered the Promised Land. They gained new life through the water. That was the beginning of life. That wasn't the end. When we're baptized into Christ, it is the beginning of our lives of faith. It's not the end of all of our obligations to Him. It's the very beginning of a life of faith. That's when we really start to become transformed to be selfless people of God. Baptism is the point of entry into the new life in Christ. We've come to Him, and we've gained new life through the water. Then and only then can we dedicate that life to Him in His service. You see, we've gained the gift. The gift is life. And what we do with it is the next chapter. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to do what these people did in the first century, what Christians did in the second century, what they did in the third century, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the eighth, and the tenth, and the 15th, and the 19th, the 20th, and into the 21st century. Do the same thing that every other person's ever done in order to become a Christian. Because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess His name before men, you're willing to repent of sin, start that new life now, a whole different way of living, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, you can go through the water and come out to a new life with God. That's where Christ will meet your faith and His blood will cleanse your sin. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song, give you the opportunity to do that. But maybe you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Him that way, but you really haven't lived with Him, haven't lived for Him, haven't done His will, haven't been the selfless person you know you should be. You came to a new life. Why would you ever go back to the old one that got you killed to start with? Why would you do that? You need to turn it around and come back to Him. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, we urge you to do it right now. Come forward while we stand and sing the song. Fundamentals, and it's going to be based on that old slogan, milk it does a body good. Y'all remember that? The ad campaign, milk it does a body good. We kind of sneer about the milk of the Word. No, we got to get on to the meat of the Word, get on to the deeper things. Well, look, there are a lot of people that drink milk because it's good for you. You know, got a lot of calcium there, a lot of good things about it. Fundamentals are good. And we need to hear the fundamentals from time to time. So over the next several weeks, I'm going to talk about some very fundamental things about faith in Christ and obedience to the gospel and how to worship. You know, just basic, real bottom line New Testament teaching. Because milk does body good. Growth is important for us. We need to stay strong and healthy and grow in our faith, in our grace, in our knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Life is about growth. Life is also about union with Jesus Christ. And Paul talked about that in the last two verses here, verse 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The Philippians took part in Christ's life, even if it meant suffering. Christ suffered in His life, and if we're going to take part in His life, it's very likely that we're called to do the same thing, to be unified with Christ and to do His will, even if that means suffering. I think instead of disguising our difference from the world, we ought to celebrate it. I don't think people ought to have to wonder whether we're Christians or not. I think they ought to be able to tell that we're Christians. We do things differently, and they're going to do some things that are wrong. And maybe they'll invite us to participate in it with them. Maybe they won't. But regardless, we can't do that because we're followers of Jesus Christ. And I don't think we need to run around blowing trumpets or trying to wear a sign or anything saying, I'm different from you. But I do think that we need not to try to disguise that in ourselves. We need to celebrate the difference and recognize that we are followers of Jesus Christ. I will tell you this. So long as service, growth, and union with Christ govern our beliefs and practices and attitudes and lifestyle, so long as that takes place, God will be at work in this congregation. God will be at work here. Christ multiplies His work through the ministry of His disciples. He always, that's why He chose 12, that's why He then sent out 72, that's why He's called all of us to be His followers and to do His will in this life. He multiplies His work through the ministry of His disciples. And I think we can legitimately congratulate ourselves on some good things that we did in 2006. And I'm not being at all flippant about this. We did some good things in 2006, and there's nothing wrong with celebrating that. But it is now 2007. 2006 was great, but we can't stay in 2006. We're moving forward as God continues to work in this church, as we continue to do His will. We're going to have a lot more successes this year. And that's a good thing because, look, we're on the winning team. As long as we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're on the winning team because it is God who works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. That's Philippians 2:13. Just turn the page. There it is. God is at work in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. And He is in you if you are in Christ. You are on the winning team if you are in Christ. And you can be a part of the great success 2007 with this congregation. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus if you're not a Christian. If you have never obeyed the gospel, if you've not made the covenant with Christ by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can become a part of the winning team today. You can obey the gospel. What a great time to start. First Sunday of the first of the new year. Great time to begin service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't done His will, your lifestyle hasn't reflected Him, you need to repent. You need to change. You need to be what you're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you need to respond publicly in any way,